You know, we've already read a passage that is relevant to today's devotional topic. And we've also sang a song, right, which relates to this topic. Some of you here will already be what may be wondering, like, okay, so how did you decide to do this topic? Well, it actually was thanks to FEK. So I was recently asked by my son's kindergarten teachers, right? Yeah, so, you know, nowadays, even kindergarten parents have lots of homework to do. So I was asked to write a letter to my son, who is about to graduate from K2, but a letter to him that would be open 20 years later, right? 20 years in the future, as part of his graduation. I think this was quite an interesting exercise, and I spent quite a lot of time thinking what to write about this, you know, in this letter. How do you condense, you know, the immensity of love that one has for one's child into a letter? How do you condense the wisdom that you wish to impart, in one letter? How do you condense the wishes that you have, the hopes and dreams that you have for your child, into one letter? And, you know, after some thinking, in the end, I did not give him any personal platitudes. I did not give him any personal wisdom or personal wishes that, you know, I wish that you will take on this career or that you will find such and such a spouse or have such and such a family, have such and such success in the world or so forth. So I didn't put any of those things because fundamentally when I came to think about it, God created all of us so differently. And what I think is good for my child may be very different from what my child thinks or the things that make him happy, right? So I really, in the end, came back down to the Bible, right? The Lord's word. And that is truly the pillar and fount of truth. You know, all of man's wisdom, all of my experiences in life, while, you know, they may have some value in themselves, but those have such limited wisdom, right? Because, you know, for those of you who do statistical studies, right, you know that if your study cohort consists of one, then it is not a very robust statistical result, right? But yet, the irony, if you think about it, is that so many of us in our daily lives, we have so many opinions and perspectives on things, but yet these things are often just based on our one person's perspective. And that is of such limited value in itself, right? But where we come to that bedrock of truth is truly God's word, right? And so I think that's, you know, where I ended up really encouraging him to seek all wisdom from. And, you know, in this letter that I wrote to him, I acknowledged my own failures, my own shortcomings. And above all, I wanted to point him to always look to Christ as the source of all love, all forgiveness, all healing, and all hope. So this whole exercise got me thinking about the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. And I think it is such an amazing thing, you know. Those of you who know me personally will know that I grew up without much of a relationship with my own father, and to this day, I'm not in contact with him. But yet, and so in a way, my understanding of the father-child relationship is something that I have really gleaned a lot of lessons from in my own personal walk as a father to my two sons. And so I think many of you here, however, will probably have a lot of experiences with your own earthly fathers or maybe your own relationship with your own earthly children. And I think these are almost certainly imperfect, right? But yet, though these are so imperfect, yet God has chosen them to represent part of the mystery of the Godhead. Right? We know that It is one God, but three persons. And this mystery is probably impossible for our human minds to fully comprehend, no matter how many clever examples we may read of or dream up. Nevertheless, God gives us a glimpse into this family relationship between two persons of the Godhead by calling them the Father and the Son. And in the Hebrew context, there's a further depth to what that relationship connotes, you know, because in the Hebrew context, a son is considered a sort of continuation and representation of his father, right? A concept that may be a little bit foreign to our modern day culture, where we emphasize a lot more on individualism, on everybody finding their own path and so forth. But, you know, back then, you know, it was considered that one was a continuation of one's father and so forth, right? You know, there are two examples of the amazing relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And one of them was none other than at Jesus' baptism, right? So if we turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says that, "Now when the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" And so in this passage, you see the pride that a father has in his son, right? You know, in that statement, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased," right? There's this affirmation that the son is doing the father's will. But not just saying that the son is only doing the father's will, but there's a pride, there's a love there that is, you know, I think, just an amazing glimpse into the kind of relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And, you know, another instance where this was really, really brought to the fore was at none other than Jesus' death on the cross, right? In Matthew chapter 27, if you turn there, verses 45 to 54, it says, "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" You see in this picture, right, the grief of a son bearing the rejection and wrath of his father, right? And certainly not for anything that he himself did wrong, but because he took on all of our sins, right? And that's why he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" Right? And I'm sure, you know, all of us here who have, you know, sometimes been disciplined by our parents as we were growing up, will understand a part of that, right? When your parent is so angry at you that they do not look at you with love, right? But rather that, you know, you are being punished and there is a wrath. But yet, you know, just as we talked about how the love between the father and the son is way higher than the love that we can truly experience between parents and children on this earth, yet the wrath that Christ bore on the cross was far worse than the wrath we have ever experienced in our earthly relationships as parents and children. Because that wrath was none other than the wrath of a fully righteous God, right? And somebody taking on the sins of all the multitudes that he came to save, right? So, you know, the contrast is so much greater. The wrath is so much deeper, right? The hunger for justice, so much greater than what we have ever experienced, right? But at the same time, you can see here, there's an anguish that God the Father had at having to unleash his wrath on God the Son, right? And you see how this was manifest, you know, when Jesus yielded up the ghost, right? And the veil of the temple was torn, the earth was quaking, rocks were split into two, graves were open, and so forth, right? And this was just a terrible sight, a terrible feeling, right? And it really feels, you know, at this point, right? The punishment is past, right? Christ has given up the ghost. This is God the Father's anguish, right, at punishing his only begotten Son. Okay. So I think this is just an amazing glimpse into the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But let us reflect thus on the debt that at what Jesus had to bear, right? God the Father also had to bear, right? All this grief and anguish, the wrath, right? All to fulfill that holy justice, so that God, who is a thrice holy God, can remain holy and yet fully just and fully merciful. And those sins that Christ bore are not just sins in an abstract form, but those are the sins of you and I, right? Those are the wrong things that we have done, fully aware, right, of what we are doing. And we did those in rebellion. We did those to fulfill our own sinful desires. We did those to fulfill our sinful flesh, right? And all of those sins, each one, was on Christ. And, you know, and it was no light thing, right? Despite such a great burden of sins that he had to bear on that cross. The second point is that besides the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, there's also the important relationship that all of us here are adopted sons of God. And you know that Adam is called the son of God, right? And that, but due to the fall, we as Adam's descendants have become estranged from God. And those of, you know, those of us who are not saved are regarded as having no right to call them, to call ourselves members of God's family. Yeah, right. Indeed, we, you know, the Bible has described, you know, such people as sons of Belial and so forth, right? These are people who are not members of God's family. And in fact, you and I, before we accepted Christ, were in that category, right? Before we were saved, right? That, and that is why when Christ came to die for us, right, it was all the more greater because, you know, the word already tells us, right, that it is already an amazing thing if a man would lay down his life for his friends, right? But God commended his love towards us because while we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God, right? He laid down his life for us. So the first thing is that we who are saved can truly call God our Heavenly Father. And Jesus himself showed this as an example in the Lord's Prayer, right? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So beyond the fact that we can come to God and clearly and directly, and not simply as a people beseeching their God, but as children approaching their Father, right, is one of the most, I would say, you know, incredible things, if you think about it, of how we as mere creatures are now God's children, right, and can come forth to him and bring our request to him boldly, only through that confidence of what Christ has done for us. We are also told that our Heavenly Father knows our needs and provides for them, right? You remember, likewise in chapter 6 of the book of Matthew, right? It says, you know, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, right? Nor yet for your body, what you shall put on, right? It goes on. I mean, all of you know this passage very well, right? Basically, it says, do not worry about things of this world, how much money you have, whether you have clothes, whether you have food, whether you have a roof over your head. Because look at all of the other creatures that God has made. Does not he take care of the flowers of the field? Does not he take care of the birds of the air? Right? And what more shall he take care of you who are called his children? Right? But rather, we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? And all these things shall be added unto us. And our Heavenly Father, in verse 32, knows that we have need of all these things. So our Heavenly Father knows our needs. He will provide for them. You know, it's just like how, you know, even for those of you who are parents, right, you know that your children will need this, and that, right? Even before they don't need to come to you every morning and say, daddy or mommy, can I have breakfast? You know that they have breakfast. You have already planned for it. You have provided for it. It is there. They just need to wake up and go and eat and say thank you, right? And have the right perspective and be grateful for what they have, right? But yet, you already know and have planned for and provide for them. And yet, how much more than our Heavenly Father who knows all things, right? That He will do all these things for us. At the same time, we are told with much gravity that our Heavenly Father will correct and chasten us if we stray, right? You know, we are told that the Lord loves, right, all of us as children, but we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord, right? Nor should we faint when we are rebuked of Him. For every son whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges, right? Every son whom He receives. So, I'm sure we have all here, if you have truly known the Lord, you will have known when the Lord has corrected you in some way. You may have, we have sinned, right? And even though Christ has paid for the penalty of our sin, yet God wants to correct us while we yet live on this earth so that we may live lives that are glorifying to Him, right? We may live lives that show forth that we are truly His children in the midst of this sinful world. And so sometimes He will chasten us, whether that be some form of hardship in our lives, whether it's a careless mistake that we make that has consequences. It could come in the form of, certain difficulties that we may encounter, right? These are all possible forms of chastening. But above all, you know, the Lord will find a way to let you know that this is a form of chastening, because it is important for us to know that we are being chastened, therefore that we may remember the seriousness of our sin, right, that we have committed against the Lord, and to truly repent of it while on this earth, and to turn from our way, from those ways. And finally, right, the thing about our Heavenly Father is that He stands ready to forgive and to receive every son or child who has strayed. We see this in the story of the prodigal son, right? And such an, you know, dramatic and elaborate story. We certainly can't go into the details of all that now. But we are reminded there that if we have strayed and sinned, to not be bitter if God has brought circumstances into our lives, because these are meant to pull us back to a right relationship with Him. But when you repent, come forward to Him, knowing that He will rejoice, right, when you repent. He's ever ready to bless when we put away our sinful flesh, when we put away that old man, right, and to put on the new man, which is in Christ. So in conclusion, you know, as we seek the Lord in prayer today, let us come before Him with that confidence that a child has when he approaches his father. Confidence in our Heavenly Father's deep love for us, His infinite wisdom, and His endless resources to provide for every need. May the Lord's name be glorified.